For our time then, let us return to Psalm 137, and we look to the Lord for his blessing as we would consider this psalm that some would regard as being somewhat difficult for us to meditate upon. The title I want to give to the sermon this evening is, We Cannot Sing. We Cannot Sing. And this is really the essence of this psalm here. The psalm, which is in two parts, verses 1 to 6, describe the misery of the Jews in captivity. And maybe just to explain very briefly, the Jews at some point in their history were captive or taken captive by the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar came. After much warning, he came and he destroyed Judah, and he destroyed the city, the principal city, the capital city, Jerusalem. And he destroyed the palaces, and more importantly for the people of God, he destroyed the temple as well. Jerusalem was in ruins. And he took many people with him captive back to Babylon. And this psalm here, the first part of it, is a reflection of that. Some of the people who were captive were in Babylon, and their captors taunted them basically to sing the songs of Zion, to sing the Psalms, and they couldn't do it. They hadn't got the heart to do it because of their memories of Jerusalem and what it meant to them. But there we have a second part of the psalm. It's from verses 7 to 9. And in verse 7, we have a prediction. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem. And we'll look at that when we come to it. And verses 8 and 9, we have what is called an imprecation. Now, what is an imprecation? Well, an imprecation is simply calling down a curse from God. And the psalm ends with these people in Babylon, his people, calling down a curse upon their captors. And some people have a problem with that. The psalm, who was it written by? Well, basically, we don't know who wrote the psalm. There are three main views, briefly. One view is that David wrote this psalm prophetically. David himself never experienced what went on here, but some maintain that he wrote it as a prophet, and he anticipated that day when they would be carried off to Babylon. Others maintain it was written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah, and they reckon it was written towards the end of the 70-year captivity. The Jews were in Babylon for 70 years, and many people believe that Jeremiah wrote this towards the end of the captivity. And another view is that it was written by a Levite after the captivity had ended, reflecting on their experience in a foreign land. We can't be dogmatic. My own view is, I do believe it sounds like something that Jeremiah would have written. Anyway, we want to look at the psalm, seeking God's blessing and help, and for our own edification. Four things I wish to draw from it. I wish to use the headings that Matthew Henry has supplied in his commentary to help us fix our thoughts this evening. And he focuses on four things that they cannot do. Four things that they cannot do. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, they cannot enjoy themselves. They cannot enjoy themselves. We are told here by the rivers of Babylon. The Bible would tell us that there are four rivers in Babylon, at least four rivers. There's the great river Euphrates, there's the Tigris, there's the Kibar, and the Ulay. These are all rivers noted in the Bible that you can find in Babylon. And some even maintain that these four rivers that are mentioned in the Genesis account of creation in Genesis chapter 2. But whether that's right or not, it doesn't really matter. But here we have the people of God by the rivers, maybe to console themselves, a quiet place for reflection, but whatever, they were there. And all of these rivers ultimately run into the Persian Gulf. And here they were, a people that could not enjoy themselves. Why do we say that? Well, I say that because there we sat down, yea, we wept. Sat down is a term used for those who are mourning. And they sat down. And the word here, wept, is a very strong word. And one commentator says, no Hebrew verb is more expressive of deep grief than the verb used here that is translated wept. These people had been in captivity for some considerable time. They probably would have believed what the prophet Jeremiah had told them, that they were to go into captivity for their idolatry for 70 years, and therefore their captivity would last 70 years regardless of how they behaved or whatever happened. It was going to last 70 years. And during that time, they went, set themselves apart from the normal daily activity of Babylon. They are by the river, sat down, motionless, and they wept, tears flowing from their eyes. They were people who could not enjoy themselves. They were in Babylon. Babylon was a lovely place, humanly speaking. Certainly it had idolatry and all kinds of things that were contrary to what the Israelites were used to. But nevertheless, it was a pleasant environment. But they could find no solace. They could find no happiness. They could find no peace in that place. They were completely and utterly ones who could not settle, and they could not enjoy themselves. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. We're inclined to believe that maybe these people were Levites, because the Levites were in charge of the musical instruments. And when they fled or when they were taken captive, it looks as if they took what they could, and they took their musical instruments with them. Maybe they thought that when they got to where they were going to go, they would be able to use them. But no, they were overwhelmed with grief. They had them, but they couldn't put them into use because they could not in any sense enjoy themselves. This truly was a pathetic scene. But we have to acknowledge, as we take other scriptures into consideration, it was not a universal scene. It was not universal among the Jews. Some Jews were comfortable in their new environment. And to some extent, that was required of them. Again, we refer to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah experienced the captivity. He experienced the destruction of Jerusalem and the aftermath and all that happened. He was an eyewitness to it. But he himself never went to Babylon. He remained. But he sent a letter to the exiles in Babylon. Why? Well, he sent a letter because there were false prophets prophesying to the people, both in Jerusalem and in Babylon. And they were telling the people, oh, this captivity is only for a couple of years. Soon the vessels of the Lord will be back in the temple. Babylon will be overthrown. It's only a short period of time. Whereas Jeremiah was telling them, it's not a short period of time. The Lord has decreed it's for 70 years. And therefore, he wrote a letter to them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." That was part of the letter that the Lord inspired Jeremiah to send to the captives. And basically what it was saying is, make the best of it. You're there for some considerable period of time, and some of you will go there and you will die there and you will not come back. And therefore you are to make the best of it. And some of the Jews went a step further. They fully ingratiated themselves into the society. They became part of it. They became comfortable in it. And they were not like those who went out to the river and wept. They were ones who accommodated themselves totally to their new environment. But these were ones who could not find any joy. They could not in any sense settle. They could not find happiness in their new environment. And that is something that is worth pondering upon. It's worth meditating upon and asking ourselves an important question. Here were people who were in some sense mourning and could not enjoy themselves. Why? It was because of the state of the Jewish church. It was because, we might say in modern language and parlance, it was because of the cause of God at that time. Others were happy to go on and make commercial enterprises for them in Babylon, recognize its beauty and simply get on with it and enjoy it, but not them. They would certainly have obeyed the letter that came from Jeremiah. But they were hankering back to the temple. They were hankering back to the public means of grace. They were hankering back to worshiping the one true and the living God again. And they missed it. And they could not find any enjoyment, real enjoyment and pleasure in their new environment, because they were taken up with the things of the living God. Where is our heart set upon, friends? Where is it? We live in a day and generation where the cause of Christ is not flourishing. We have to accept these things. It's not flourishing. Where is our heart? Where is our concern? Have we any concern? Do we not see it's declining, humanly speaking? What will become of this congregation or this denomination or indeed the Christian church in 5 years or 10 years' time? We know there's a promise given in the Word of God that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But that does not mean to say that any particular church or denomination in any country will survive or continue. It just simply says that Christ will build his church. These people could find no enjoyment when the cause of God was in some sense languishing. Second thing they couldn't do is they couldn't entertain their oppressors. They couldn't entertain their oppressors. We find this in verses 3 and 4. "For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." They were not interested in learning about the great God of heaven, about Israel's God, about Jehovah, the one who made all things and formed all things, who alone is God. They were saying this in some sense to annoy God's people. They were provoking God's people. They were basically saying, where is your God? Where is your God that you sing about? Where is your God? What has he done for you? Look what our God has done. We have overtaken you, your captives here. We've destroyed Jerusalem. Why, give us a song that we might laugh. Give us a song that we might ridicule your God. And we might well ask, why could they not sing? Well, they couldn't sing, friends, because they recognized what the Psalms teach. Now, we know the Psalms teach many, many things, but surely we can say to ourselves, the Psalms teach us about the supremacy of God, of the God of Israel. Does it not tell us that he is the one true and the living God, and that all other gods are but idols before him, and that the nations worship dumb idols? Of course it does. Yes, it teaches us many other things we acknowledge, but surely if we even glance at our Psalms, they tell us about the God who is the Creator, the God who is sovereign, the God who is a Savior, the God who has parted the Red Sea and destroyed the enemies of Israel beforehand. And now here were God's people in captivity. And the Babylonians were saying to them, where is your God? Where is your God? They were simply seeking to taunt them. They were not going to take the bait. They were not going to sing on demand to satisfy that request. I think there's a lesson for us here. There's a lesson as far as evangelism is concerned. Something that we need to bear in mind when we engage in any kind of evangelism, especially if we do it outdoors, for instance, as we do. We love to preach. We do believe it's biblical. We do believe that God has honored open-air preaching in times past. And we would look for God to do something similar in our own time. But we must be very careful. If our preaching of the gospel causes people to get angry or to be foul-mouthed before us or to get in any sense violent, we are to restrain. We are not to cast our pearls before swine. We are happy to outline the Christian position. We are happy to bring the gospel to all who will hear. But if it causes them in that sense to have a violent reaction, we should not comply. This is a difficult one to work out. It's a difficult one to draw a firm line, lying on one side or the other. But Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. You know, there are some people who like to go with the gospel to antagonize people. Now, we know the gospel will, when it's proclaimed, it will cause the natural man to have his conscience pricked, and he will not be pleased, he will not be happy. But if he goes to that extent where it becomes violent, and he might utter some curses, then it's time to stop. It's time to withdraw. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. The gospel is the word of God. The gospel is what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be careful with it. It's not ours. It is a pearl. It is truly valuable. Someone who responds positively to the gospel receives eternal life. And therefore we must handle it carefully, wisely. And as we say, this is not an easy thing to give hard and fast rules over. But if we find that people are abusive and derogatory and unreasonable, it's time to say nothing. We're not going to cast our pearls before swine. We have something precious, something valuable, something beautiful. And we will convey it to those who will give it due care, thought, and consideration. And this is the kind of attitude these people had. They wept for Jerusalem. They wept for the temple. They wept for the true worship of God. And here were people provoking them. Where is your God? Well, the answer to the question is, where is your God? Our God is in heaven, where he's always been. And that's something that you can use yourselves, friends. People will say to you, where is your God when something happened? Where is your God when 9/11 happened, they'll say to you. Or where is your God when some other tragedy happened? And they'll try to put the blame on God. And sometimes, Christians, we don't have a ready answer. But we do have a ready answer. God is in the same place as he was when they crucified Christ, when they put nails through his hands and feet, when they put that crown of thorns upon him, when he was working out a salvation for his people. Where was God? God was in heaven. And these people here, we do believe, were reminded that they were not going to be in any sense entertainment fodder for their captors. They valued their religion. They valued what they sung. And they were not going to have it diminished and devalued and defaced by their captors. Thirdly, from verses 5 to 6, they cannot forget Jerusalem. They cannot forget Jerusalem. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. They remembered what they had in the promised land. And they felt a heavy burden of being bereft of that. Others, no doubt, had just got on with their lives and assimilated themselves into society so that they were indistinguished from the Babylonians. But here were people who remembered the choirs, who remembered the sacrifices, who remembered the reading of the law and the prophets, who remembered the preaching. And no doubt all of these things would remind them of that Messiah that was to come, because all Old Testament worship was there designed to remind them that one day the great Messiah, the Christ, the one that they longed for, would come. And here they were in poverty, here they were in captivity. And they went back to Jerusalem in their minds. And oh, they would long to be there again and to see the offerings being offered up and all the worship associated with God that he himself had instituted. But it wasn't for them. But they couldn't forget Jerusalem. And they basically said, let my right hand forget its purpose, its meaning, what it does in this world, if I forget Jerusalem. They were there, therefore, in some sense, consumed in their love for what they once knew and enjoyed. People often think little of the blessings they have now. This is where we are in our own nation, and indeed in the Western world. We are forgetting our blessings. We are forgetting what we have in the gospel. We're spurning it. We're turning our backs upon it. We have done it for a long time. And maybe something is happening to us, or indeed something we do believe is happening to us. These people, because of their idolatry, what happened to them? They were taken away from their country and from their worship, and they were brought into a foreign land for 70 years. This may well not happen to us, but something else is happening to us. In some sense, a foreign land is coming into us. That's what's happening and has been happening for a considerable amount of time. We could think of Islam and what's happening. We are not going to Islamic countries. Instead of the truth is, Muslims are coming in here. And we might say, well, that's a wonderful thing for us. That's an opportunity for evangelism. And of course, that is true. But is it happening? Is it not rather that the Muslims are coming in and they're changing our society? We care little for biblical religion. We've turned our backs upon it. And Islam has opened up to an opportunity. And before long, friends, humanly speaking, this will be an Islamic country, unless the Lord will intervene. You might say, oh, that is ridiculous. Is it? Is it so ridiculous? Where do you see new churches being built? You don't. Where do you see mosques being built? You do. They're on an expansion program. It's going ahead slowly and surely before our very eyes. These people were taken out of their land and of their religion. We, friends, if the Lord does not change us and our circumstances, we will be internal captives. These people, though, could never forget Jerusalem. And maybe it was the captivity that began to work in them that they might realize what they once had. And they never really valued it until it was taken away from them. It was then that they lamented. Did they ever sit down and weep over the state of religion as it was in Israel when they were there? We have no word of it. But when they had been removed from it, and when, upon mature reflection, they thought back to the days they had in the temple and in the synagogue, oh, they wished they were there. And maybe that's the kind of experience that we have to go through. That when these things are taken from us, then we will prize them. Christianity, when it comes with power, it influences the whole community. We don't say for one moment that everyone becomes a Christian. We don't say that for one moment. But a number do. And as a result, they influence communities, organizations, businesses. There's a Christian influence that works its way through society like leaven does upon the piece of dough. And people are free, and there's liberation, all because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been taken away from us because we've turned our backs upon it. And maybe when we're walking about with our burkers, if that's what you call them, and we're under some kind of Sharia law, then maybe people will wake up. And in their captivity, they might well then weep, because they will have every reason to weep, because they will not know and enjoy the blessings that we once had, that were ours by the gospel. Another thing, fourthly, finally, they cannot forget, or they cannot do, is to forgive their enemies. Verses 7 to 9. He mentions two enemies here. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Eden, or Edom, in the day of Jerusalem. The children of Edom were the children from Esau. Esau was Jacob's twin brother. Jacob, of course, is Israel. The people of Edom were from Esau. And they lived nearby Jerusalem, that time when the Babylonians came and razed Jerusalem and put many people to the sword and destroyed it. A terrible, terrible occasion. And on that day, the people of Edom, those who had been related to Israel, they said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. They gloated in what happened to Jerusalem and to Judah. Obadiah, that book in the Bible, deals with it. And it tells us that they even looted Jerusalem at that time. They delighted in the destruction of their brethren. And here, the psalmist says, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem. Remember what thou hast said in thy word concerning them. Fulfill it. Bring it to pass. And what God had said in Obadiah was he was going to visit Esau. He was going to visit Edom. And they were going to be utterly destroyed. And Esau would not have anyone to follow him. They were all destroyed. And that's what happened. That's what happened. And the psalmist is calling upon God to remember what he said in his word and to fulfill it. Because ultimately these people were not just the enemies of the people of God, they were actually God's enemies. And God will visit his enemies. And you can argue with God over that. God can do as he pleases. It might make us uncomfortable, or it might make some people uncomfortable. But God is not answerable to you, or to me, or to anyone else. And what he does is always right, and just, and appropriate. Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? And the other enemy he mentions here in verses 8 and 9 is Babylon. These were the ones who came and ultimately took away captive these people and destroyed Jerusalem at that time. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. We believe that's a reference to the person who would actually bring about the destruction of Babylon. In the first instance, it was Cyrus. Cyrus was the one who besieged Babylon and ultimately took it. But what you might not realize, friends, that during that long siege, as they did in these days with warfare, in that long siege, the Babylonians looked out and they saw Cyrus and his army, and they rightly concluded they could not stand up against this army. What did they do? Did they surrender? No. the Babylonians themselves gathered their women, their children, and their old people, the people who couldn't fight or couldn't help in the war at all, and they cut their throats. Their own wives and their own children, the Babylonians did away with them. Why did they do that? They did that in order that the siege might be prolonged, and they, the fighting men, would be able to live that bit longer. That's how cruel they were. That's the kind of individuals they were. And here the psalmist is saying, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. This is what they did to the people of Jerusalem. And God is a God of retribution. As thou hast done to others, he will do to you. That's the way God works. And we know ultimately that Babylon was destroyed in the time of Daniel. Darius the Mede, he came. When Cyrus took Babylon, he spared the city itself. But when Darius came later on, he destroyed it. That's what they did to God's people. And God brought about what they had done to others, to them. This psalm here is sad at the beginning, but really, friends, at the end, it's triumphant. Because the people of God will ultimately triumph. They were going to be there for 70 years. God was chastising them. But they would be victorious. And their enemies would be overthrown. And that's the way we should look upon things. God's hand is heavy upon his church at the moment. We might be inclined to be despondent and to give up. Instead, we are to bear the will of God and look forward to that day when spiritual Babylon shall be destroyed. All the enemies of God. We cannot sing, they said. But one day they'll sing. And they'll sing a glorious song. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray.